Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. The text we're going to consider is the gospel lesson. In particular, I'll reread you this verse. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. This is our text. So, we live in the midst of, well, one of the most unashamedly proud times, arrogant times. We keep hearing over and over again that if we get together, there is nothing we can't accomplish. If you set your mind to something, you can accomplish it. It's all so very flattering. It makes us feel very good, except when it doesn't. But Jesus looks at us and he says, all things, well, he says, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and have revealed them to babes. Babes. Do you like being thought of as a babe, a baby? Do you consider yourself just the little child? You hid things from the wise and the prudent. One of the biggest problems in the church in America today is the church runs after the world and looks at what the world is saying and saying, where's the Kool-Aid? I want to drink it. I want to look relevant. I want to look wise. I want to look prudent. You've hidden these things. Paul will say it in 1 Corinthians 1. Just read that from the 18th verse on. Where is the wise? Where is the debater of his age? God has made you foolish. The foolishness of the cross. Do you think Jesus was trying to flatter us by saying, babes, or cause us to take a pause from the constant cheerleading and the constant arrogant self-assurance? Oh, but that's the way you get people moving. It's actually not. It's actually not. You tell them they can do anything. They soon find out that they can't. Jesus once told a teacher of Israel, a member of the council who came to visit him at night, unless you are born again, born from above, you will not see the kingdom of heaven, nor will you enter it. Nicodemus was quite confused. Was Jesus flattering him, giving him power, or was he humbling him? He states to his disciples who were hindering children from being blessed by him, when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased. Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. Boy, that's a hard text because it means you have to be born again. How can that be? Nicodemus says. You receive the kingdom of heaven like a little child. No. I got to figure this out. I got to figure it out. It's because I'm really searching. I'm searching and seeking. No, there's no such thing as a searcher. Nobody searches. There's no seekers. Well, now, come on. Sure there are. No, they're not. There is no one who seeks God. Romans 3. No one. How many? Zero. Not one. It's really hard for us to hear that because we think what we hear from the politicians who are our theologians in residence, like Nancy Pelosi, that each one of us has a spark of the divine in us. No, we're dead. Paul tells us that we are dead in our trespasses and sins in Ephesians 2. He doesn't say it once, he says it twice. You're dead. Now, tell a dead man to make a decision, to get up and walk, to do something. He can't. And then he says twice, but God made you alive. It's not flattering, not very inspiring for human beings that have as their goal in life to feel good about themselves and to kind of puff themselves up and say, look what we've made. They don't like to hear what Paul says. What do you have that you didn't receive? And if you received it, why do you act as if you got it for yourself? But then again, Christians are not people who go about looking to feel good about themselves. They didn't drink that Kool-Aid, did they? Well, if you have, you're going to hear some different things here. It's going to get deeper and a little bit more clear. But Jesus doesn't pretend for one moment that any of us are those people who actually believe in ourselves. Feel good about ourselves. Feelings, it's a fascinating thing today. Feelings are it's the currency in many ways about our world. Now, feelings, you've heard me say this in my congregation, this speech has been going on for quite a while. I was just reading a book by Abigail Schreier, who's talking about transgenders. She said from kindergarten to sixth grade, they ask kids, they look for the feeling that will define them according to their gender. The feelings. It's feelings that do this. I thought to myself, where do you learn that idea? Where does that idea come from? And then if you stand against it, you're called phobic. But wait a minute, I don't have a problem with fear. I'm not phobic. Why are you? You're the one that talks all the time about feelings. I don't talk about feelings. Feelings don't drive my life. Well, you Christians talk about love. Love isn't a feeling. Love is a perfect keeping of the law. Love has nothing to do with a feeling. You don't know God by a feeling. You'll never know him by your feelings. He has to be revealed to you. And that gets right to the heart of the law. You'll never know God by your feelings. And love is a perfect keeping of the law. It's doing what's best for the other person, no matter what it costs you. For that's what Jesus came to do. And then hatred is to disengage. We'll talk about that. So in the middle of all of this, in the middle of this world that's all wrapped up in looking at its belly button and gazing down deep into my feelings and trying to find out what I feel, Jesus says, come to me. Throw away all your anxieties, all your worries, all your concerns about what you're going to make of yourself. Because that's not who you are. You are not the one who makes a life for yourself or makes you into anything. You will actually come to know God. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. Come to me, you will know God, the true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You cannot and do not know him by nature. Well, wait a minute. Everybody knows there is a God. Yes, they do. But they don't know God as he wants to be known. Why? Well, Paul tells us that the only way we know God by nature, before Jesus reveals him, is as a judge. Paul tells us in Romans 1, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. They know that God is wrathful. Over what? One sin. One bad thought, one bad word, one bad deed, that's it. You're damned there. You can't fix it. That's what he says. James said it. We heard that this week. And in Romans 2, Paul tells us, when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do things in the law, the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing and also excusing them in the day when God will judge the secrets of men. You see, everybody has the law written in our hearts. But we don't know anything about God besides the law. And the law tells us that you must be perfect. You must be holy. You cannot have sinned because the law doesn't provide a remedy for sin. The law only tells you that if you sin, you must die eternally and suffer in a way that you have no concept of here in this world. We know that we stand condemned, and so God terrifies us. And so, like Adam and Eve, we would hide and we would run from God. Did you ever wonder why, when you start to talk with people about their sins, they put their fingers in the ears and they yell and scream and call you names? They can't bear to hear it because they don't know God. They stand condemned. We would never seek him or draw near to him, for by nature we cannot see anything but judgment, and we don't want to know it. And as a matter of fact, what you see many times is that people who are aware of that, they just say, hey, look, might as well eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Might as well go for the gusto, get as much as we can out of this life. But Jesus has come to me. Now, no one knows God except to whom? Except those that I reveal him to. So what about all the rest of the religions? Well, they don't know God. Yeah, but they pray to him. That doesn't mean anything. God talks about that sort of thing. I don't hear you. He doesn't hear the prayers of unbelievers. It says it in Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. Christ reveals God to us. He has to remove our blindness and our deadness. All this must be overcome by Christ, whom John tells us, no one has ever seen God at any time. The only begotten who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. He declares what no man knows. He reveals what no man by nature knows. It only comes when you look at Jesus. When you look at Jesus, you see the Father. What do I know about the Father? What can I learn about the Father by looking at Jesus? Why does coming to Jesus, how is that going to help me? Well, Jesus is the one who humbled himself and took on human flesh so that we could look at God. You see, human beings by nature, when they see God in his glory, run, are terrified, fall down shaking. That's the way it happens. But John tells us, for God so loved the world. God loved the world in this way. Literally, that's what the Greek says. In this way. That he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That's what you and I have to confess. That's our life. Just like we did at the beginning of the service. We confess our sins. Daily we sin much, Martin Luther tells us. And anytime you look at the law, you're going to find yourself having failed. You're never going to be able to look at the law because it always accuses us and find comfort in the law. God sent his Son. What do we learn? Well, that God is just. And he sent his Son where? Well, he kind of overlooked our sins, like he overlooks our sins today. God doesn't overlook our sins, never overlooked one of your sins, the one sin that would send you to hell, or the infinite number of sins that you've sinned all day long. They had to be paid for in the body of his Son, who never sinned, who died in our place, paying the debt that we owed. That's when you get to know who God is. He is just, and he will not let a sin go unpunished. But he is also merciful and love. For God in this way loved the world. He sent his Son, that whoever believes in him, what? Believes that he paid my debt. That I have no righteousness apart from him. That I cannot stand before God on my own. But I must be rescued. Somebody has to pay my debt. Only when we come to know our sin and God's answer for sin will we come, will we draw near, for we learn that this one is gracious and merciful, as we said in the psalm. And this must be revealed through the Word. You see, the Word, according to the Scriptures, is how God does everything. Your Word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, we heard this last week. Your Word is a lamp, a light. Your Word, the gospel, the preaching of Christ on a cross, that is what changes our hearts. Even the prodigal had to remember what he knew about his father. You remember the prodigal, he is much like those feeling people today. I make a lot of that because it's such a poison. It leads to mental illness on every level. When you get all focused in on your feelings, it makes people debilitatingly just ill. You see, as a Christian, we don't listen to our feelings. We listen to the Word. The Word tells us what's true. Our feelings can deceive us because, well, even the Scripture says our heart is deceitful above all things. But the prodigal, remember what he said? Dad, I wish you were dead. Give me my inheritance. He says, give me all my stuff, huh? And he wanted to go out and he wasted his money on loose living, drinking, women, all of those things. You know, he went and he did that. And then he found out that the world was a merciless place. The world wasn't merciful. It wasn't kind. It wasn't gentle. It's like just like our world today. Not kind and gentle. We claim that we are tolerant. I have never lived in a country that has been more intolerant than I have now. I'm going to be 62 years old. I have never seen so much intolerance in this world as I've seen today. But we become weary. This poor guy, he went out and he spent all of his money. He wasted his living wishing his father was dead. And he comes to know the brutality and the mercilessness of the world, beating on him, demanding. And that's what happens in this world. That's what the world demands. It offers you promises. Your life will be full. Brutality and mercilessness abide in rule. How else can you describe human beings, whether it's the Chinese or the Americans, who have killed a half a billion babies by means of abortion to make a few dollars? What kind of people are those? No wonder young people are over anxious, wondering, I wonder if my mom wanted to kill me. The father let him leave and discover what where following his feelings led, his sinful nature, his desires. And his father did not follow him. He didn't jump into the pigsty with the boy and say, isn't this great? You've really made a great life for yourself. You're a really good boy. You're really smart. You're really strong. He didn't affirm him. In the book about transgendered children and stuff, it says that the rule for psychologists are that you must affirm when somebody comes up with that. You must affirm their thoughts. The child is always right. Parents are told, and the parents, if they don't agree, are always considered enemies and need to be removed from the child's life as much as possible. Brutal stuff, isn't it? He didn't affirm him. He stayed home. The sword we talked about last week did its work. Go ahead, son. The Father remained home where he always promised to be. The Heavenly Father always remains where he promises to be. He promises to work through his word and his sacraments. Again, baptism now saves you. The Holy Spirit washes and cleanses you. The Word washes you and cleanses you. Ephesians 5 about brides and husbands and Christ and his bride washed in the water of the Word. Beautiful stuff. And the son, the prodigal son, sitting in the pigsty, all of a sudden thought, you know, my father's servants have it better than I do. My father really does love. You, by the way, you cannot find love apart from the Christian faith. Love is a fruit of the Spirit, and only if you have the Holy Spirit can you love. So all that the world talks about love is all a lie. He decides, wow, my father. And he runs back to his father, and he confesses his sin. The Father stayed in the Word and the sacraments. You who are weary and heavy laden will find rest for your souls. Come, you who are tired of the world and their fickle and brutal ways, who are worked to death for nothing, who abide in lies and false hopes and promises. To them, Jesus speaks, not about vacation and balance in life, tinkering with hobbies and all those other things, as good as they can be, but a life fit for a son, an heir. A life fit for a lamb, if you want to use that metaphor, that picture. A son of the kingdom. A light yoke, an easy burden. We're going to get to what that means. The rest is given and sustained. The rest that you receive. Given and sustained by the mercy and grace of God in and through Jesus Christ. You don't ever have to wonder if God is pleased with you because you have done enough or didn't do enough. You never have to do that because it wasn't and isn't you. It's Christ. He speaks about a rest that is deeper and for our souls. It's a rest that centers in the person of Christ, which means that I can know as I walk in this life, as I go to bed and as I wake up, as I walk through my daily life, I know that God is for me. And if God is for me, who can be against me? If God loved me by sending his son, what more do I need? If I am God's child, if I am an heir of the kingdom, I am rich beyond all telling. There is no one who can impoverish me. No one who can make me poor. No one who can make me less of a son, no matter what happens. And certainly, no matter what the world thinks, we do not listen to the world. We are aliens and exiles. We, as a church, never follow the world. We follow Christ to the cross and beyond. Christ, who makes peace with God through his death and resurrection, so that we can come to know that God is for us no matter the circumstances. Who is Psalm 140? The psalmist says at the end of Psalm 145, he is present, a present help for sinners. And that help, that love, that care. You know, it's a funny thing. People say, well, how dare you say your sins are forgiven? That's what Jesus told his disciples to say to sinners who were burdened with their sins. How dare you not say it to somebody? For they are commanded by God. Your sins are forgiven. Not because I'm so great or I have a magical power, but because God, Jesus said, the sins you forgive, they are forgiven. Tell your sinful neighbors that there is rest and you don't have to somehow find a way to get to heaven or to keep God's favor. That help and that love and care which God promises enables us to live in peace and rest. Christ is our Sabbath. We have peace with God, and in that peace we have a good shepherd, a great physician, a giver of all good and perfect gifts, who will use all things, everything in our life, every circumstance, everything we go through for our good. We are being cared for. Life is not up to us, but God is for us. God is with us, and he gives us a life. That life that is rooted in the miracle of his love and mercy in Christ, and that love that continues to shape and form us. You see, when you're constantly told it's up to you, you can actually believe that. But that's not what the Bible teaches anywhere. The Bible says you are being sanctified. You are being shaped. Those are passive verbs. It's happening to you. Because you are clay. You're not the potter. It's a miracle. We come to faith. We are made new. We are born again. We're babes, and we're going to learn what it means to live like a son, what it means to be the object of somebody's work. Not my work, not your work. I went to a Searcy conference on teaching a number of years ago, and the first meeting we got together, and there's all sorts of different people there, and some of the people are talking, well, you know what? I've really got to work hard on this part of my life because yeah, I just got to make adjustments and all of a sudden. And it went on for at least probably an hour, and my brain, if you know me, I get kind of intense, and I was about ready to blow up. But I didn't yell or get angry or anything. But I said, what about Jesus? What does he do? You've drunk the Kool-Aid. You've missed it. I need to do this. I need to do that. No, Paul says in Ephesians 2, we are his workmanship. Did you ever think about what that means? We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Which Paul tells us, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in him. God's workmanship, what a promise. How does that sound? Does that relieve you of some of your weariness? Oh, what do I have to do? What do I have to do? You drank the Kool-Aid. Let it pass. Listen to the word. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand. Oh, no, 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 no. Luther does this really well in his Genesis lectures. He wrote 8 volumes, lectured 8 volumes over 10 years on Genesis. And he keeps reminding, especially the Roman Catholic Church, the people around him, he said that they were always told that they had to do special, special works. And Luther kept saying, you know what Abraham's called to do? You know where the majority of his work occurred? With Sarai and Ishmael and Isaac and his servants. This is how God works things out. The Lord shall preserve your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. How much of your life is outside of his purview that you had better take care of? He shall preserve your going out and your coming in from this time forth. Well, maybe he'll slip and fall and forget me. No, forever. He has prepared the works in the midst of people as family, neighbor, enemies. He has prepared good works for you that you should walk in them. What are those good works? Well, because we're told that we have to figure out what we're going to make of our lives, we never ask, what is God making of me? We never ask what he wants me to be. And you start to get that inclination when you look around you and you see the people God's given you. And he says, love these people. That's what Luther said about Abraham and Isaac and so on. That was enough work. Didn't have to be super holy spiritual guy. All you had to do was care for your neighbor. He prepared these good works for you by giving you your husband, your wife, your mother, your father, your sister, your brother, your neighbors. And it's an abundant life, a life given to us. Through the love and grace of God, we are his workmanship. We are the clay. He is the creator. He's the redeemer. He's the sanctifier. We come to him and we rest. And he does this beautiful work of making for himself a bride like no other. Blameless, beautiful, fit to meet her father. His father, her father, fit to stand before him. Beautiful, decked out in the righteousness of the bridegroom. Decked out and holy. And because of that, we rest. And we receive his good gifts. Forgiveness through Christ. New life. Which will be used by God to serve others for temporal and eternal purposes. Yet in the midst of this, in the midst of all this busyness, in the midst of this messy world we live in, we Christians rest in God's love and his work. Amen.